From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we will go to your calls. First up is Roy, listening in Birmingham, Alabama. Hi, Roy.
Hi, Mr. Hanegraaff. You have been such a blessing to me personally, and I just pray that God continues to bless you and your ministry and protect you and all that you do.
Thank you.
It's just tremendous.
Thank you.
I enjoy you so much. My question is, our church paid many thousands of dollars to a contractor for work. We had a contract in place, paid him the money, and the contractor has not lived up to their end of the bargain. And we're divided in how to pursue this. Honestly, I don't know if the contractor is Christian, certainly not part of our congregation, and we're not necessarily talking about suing him, but I'm looking for some personal direction here that I can help to some biblical direction and where we could or should go. Half want to just let it drop. We've asked. He's refused. Move on. The other half want to pursue it, at least contact an attorney to see what our options are. Can you help me with that?
Yeah. Well, I think the Bible's very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that there should not be lawsuits among believers. But even there, if you try to reconcile with someone and that person simply will not follow the prescription given in Matthew chapter 18, we're told explicitly that that person can be treated as a pagan. Furthermore, think about Western civilization. It is built on the foundation of biblical principles. So if you look at the ethics and the mores, the civil liberties, art, language, science, and even jurisprudence in Western civilization, you find that it has its root in the Bible. And therefore, I think it would be absurd to suppose that the very jurisprudence that we enjoy in Western civilization could not be used by a believer, even though it is founded on biblical principles. Of course, if we've exhausted all remedies, if we've tried everything that we can to get someone to live up to their obligations and they don't, the law becomes a recourse for us.
That's tremendous. You made it sound so simple. You said Matthew 18. Is there a specific verse in there that I would look at, or does the whole chapter speak of it?
Matthew chapter 18 is a prescription for what we do if a brother or a sister sins against us. So if your brother, for example, sins against you, says Jesus, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Then, says Jesus, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So what Jesus Christ is saying, in essence, is that person really is not a believer, and therefore there's a warrant to treat that person just as you would an unbeliever. So while the Bible in 1 Corinthians 6 says that we shouldn't have lawsuits among believers, we should settle the matters within the context of the body of Christ, it does go on to point out that if someone will not reconcile within the context of one believer to another, then we can treat them as a pagan, and in that circumstance, the law or jurisprudence built on a biblical foundation becomes a remedy that we can access and use as believers. So there would be nothing wrong in doing that. Now, there are still a lot of practical considerations that you may look into where it may not be worth suing. I don't know what the details are, but if this is a sizable obligation that someone has walked away from, yes, the courts are a remedy. I think it is absurd to suppose that because you're a Christian, you can't use the very legal system that's set up on the basis of a biblical worldview.
Outstanding. Thank you so much, sir.
You got it.
And God bless you and your ministry.
Thank you, Roy. Appreciate your call back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Mike, listening in Morristown, Tennessee. Hi, Mike.
Hello, Hank. Hey, I appreciate your ministry. I've been listening for several years now, and you've blessed me so much. Thank you for all you do.
You got it.
I've got a brief question. The passages in John chapter 5 and starting with verse 28, where the Lord is talking and says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." And then there are several statements in John chapter 6, verses 39, 40, I think 44 and 54, where he specifically states, "And I will raise him up at the last day," talking of the resurrection of life. Could you possibly say that that is pretty good evidence that the Lord intends to come back one time and return instead of the rapture of the church? Because I've not really read anything in Scripture that convinces me that there's going to be a pre-tribulational rapture.
I would answer that question in the affirmative, yes. All of those passages, I think, make clear that when Jesus appears a second time, all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be condemned. And even those alive at that time, as pointed out in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, will be changed, which is tantamount to a resurrection. So the notion that there is a secret coming, and then there is a second coming, and people are saved after the second coming, and people are saved during a thousand-year semi-golden age, I think it goes beyond what Scripture teaches. And I think it's really important for us to interpret that which may be cloudy in some people's minds in light of these passages that are crystal clear. Again, you're absolutely right in pointing out these are the words of Jesus Christ. "Do not be amazed at this. The time is coming when all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live. Some will rise to be eternally condemned." So the notion of a secret coming separated by 7 years from a second coming, I think simply is reading something into Scripture as opposed to taking out of Scripture what the Bible is clearly teaching. Of course, we're also told that Jesus must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. And so we have, I think, good evidence that Jesus Christ is not going to come back on subsequent trips. He is going to appear again a second time. And when he does, he will be as available to us physically as he is now available to us spiritually. Good point. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Lily in Port Orchard, Washington. Hi, Lily.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
Pleasure.
Okay, my question to you is about the significant in 40 days, where Jesus fasted for 40 days or went out into the wilderness, you know, and fasted for 40 days, and then Noah's Ark, there's mention about 40 days. What is the significance around that, the 40 days? How did they determine 40 days?
Yeah, and sometimes it's years. So sometimes 40 days and sometimes 40 years. Usually this is associated with hardship and affliction and punishment and the like. So you have Noah's flood, as you point out, that lasted 40 days in Genesis chapter 7. You have Jonah, who prophesies that Nineveh will be destroyed in 40 days. That's Jonah chapter 3. You have the Exodus generation who wanders in the wilderness for 40 years. And then you have fasting for 40 days as well. this is a fasting leading to repentance, or a fasting that leads to relationship with God. So you feast on the Lord rather than feasting on food. Elijah also fasted for 40 days. And Christ's experience of 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness becomes a recapitulation of Israel's 40 years in the wilderness, where Israel was tempted to test God, to commit idolatry, and tempted by hunger and so forth. So the issue here is, yeah, you know, the Bible does use numbers like this, and those numbers then become emblematic of something. This is the beauty, for example, if you read the book of Revelation and you start getting into the numbers that John is so fond of, they have a basis in the Bible, so you can contextualize those numbers through the rest of the Bible. But again, the short answer, usually it's associated with hardship, affliction, punishment, and then fasting, a way of repenting in the midst of those difficult circumstances.
Oh, okay. That makes a lot of sense. Thank you so much, Eddie, for taking my call.
You are so welcome, Lily. We'll be back right after the break. Answer more questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, so please don't touch that dial.
The famous British apologist G.K. Chesterton once noted, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him." Because at CRI we love what is behind us, our faith, our families, and our freedoms, we will never retreat quietly from the growing assaults on life and truth. Even when the costs are great, we will stand. To join like-minded friends in making a difference at home and around the globe, and to equip fellow believers to stand their ground courageously, become a member of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI, or visit our website at equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a few moments. A deeper understanding of the Bible's principles and truths will improve the spiritual, moral, and ethical problems facing our nation. Yet the obstacle isn't that the Bible doesn't speak to our greatest needs or answer our deepest questions. It's that the average person lacks the time and tools to extract the answers. That's why Hank Hanegraaff wrote the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. This expanded edition addresses over 210 of the top questions he's received as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Hank has taken the complex and made it simple and memorable. Receive the revised and updated complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org.
For decades, Hank Hanegraaff has shared the truth of the historic Christian faith by answering questions over the radio, defending the faith through the written word, and preaching from pulpits around the globe. Today, he is ready to share his life in Christ, as detailed in his most profoundly personal piece of penmanship to date, Truth Matters, Life Matters More. Hank feels closer to Christ than ever before and wants you to learn from his experiences as recounted in Truth Matters, Life Matters More, so that you can join him on life's greatest journey The Journey Toward Union with God in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, The Unexpected Beauty of an Authentic Christian Life, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.
Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Marie, listening in Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada. Hi, Marie.
Hello. Nice to talk to you. I'm glad you took my call. Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
I love your program, by the way.
Thank you.
My question is, I'm a little kind of confused and a little repetitious now because the earlier caller had touched on this subject. I was reading my Bible, and I kind of had an aha moment. I was reading in Thessalonians, you know, about the rapture and two in the field, one goes, one's left behind and stuff like that. But how can, like you had just mentioned to the other earlier caller, that I don't think that he would come twice, like one for a rapture and then one again after. So what is it all about the thief in the night then and one's left behind and are we going to have a rapture or is it just that other trumpet where he actually does come back? Like, I'm now kind of confused.
Yeah.
My little aha moment is becoming a little confusing.
Yeah, well, a couple of passages that you're alluding to. First is the Olivet Discourse, not 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, by the way, because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you don't have even a hint of a pre-tribulational rapture. There's no sense that you find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 of Jesus coming down and then reversing direction and taking people up to heaven for 7 years while the Jews are slaughtered in a bloody Holocaust. There's nothing in the text to communicate that. In fact, the whole context of the passage is the great and glorious hope of resurrection, and therefore Paul says, we do not grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. So this is a passage on resurrection, unfortunately. It's been co-opted, unfortunately, for something that's being foisted on Scripture rather than taken from Scripture. But to the passage that you allude to in the Olivet Discourse, which happens to be Matthew chapter 24, this also has nothing to do with a pre-tribulational rapture. Because think about what this text is actually saying, and these are the words of our Lord. He says, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. And then he says this, by way of analogy, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. So the first question becomes, who is taken away? Is this the righteous Noah, eight and all, who are saved in the midst of the flood? Or are these the unrighteous who are being destroyed in the flood waters? And the answer, of course, is it is the unrighteous. So this is hardly a picture of a pre-tribulational rapture unless you think that the unrighteous are going to be raptured. And of course, then Jesus says, this is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken, the other left. And again, in the context, it is the one who is taken in unrighteousness, not the one who is taken in righteousness. So this passage in no way describes a pre-tribulational rapture that is yet to come in the 21st century. Rather, what Jesus is speaking about in the Olivet Discourse is what will happen at his coming in judgment on Jerusalem. And that judgment, of course, is very clearly delineated by Jesus Christ in that it will happen within a generation. Now, there are those that say when Jesus Christ says this generation, well, he doesn't really mean this generation, but he does. Every time this generation is used, it is used with respect to the generation at hand, not a generation 2,000 years later. So Jesus is talking about a particular generation. He's talking about the judgment that will come on Jerusalem. In fact, the language that he uses is a complete giveaway. If people are familiar with the Old Testament, they find that the language that Jesus Christ uses, for example, the sun, moon, and stars, and so forth, this is judgment language that you find in other passages in the Old Testament. So Jesus, now the heir to the linguistic riches of the Old Testament prophets, and a greater prophet than them all, takes the language of the prophets, which portend doom on civilizations in the Old Testament. For example, when the Medes put out the glories of the Babylonian kingdom, for example, Jesus now takes that language and he applies it to Jerusalem, and no one misses the point except people who now in the 21st century are not reading Scripture in light of Scripture, but unfortunately reading Scripture in light of their newspapers.
Well, praise the Lord. Thank you. Bless your heart for helping me to sort that out.
Well, you got it. Thank you for your call. And this is why we do well to test things in light of Scripture, hold fast to the good. Of course, the timing of the tribulation, the meaning of the millennium is a secondary issue. We can debate it vigorously. We ultimately don't have to divide over it. But it does speak a lot to how we read our Bibles to begin with. Do we read them in light of current events, or do we read Scripture in light of Scripture? That is the analogy of faith. That is the safeguard, how you don't have the floodgate of iniquity by people misinterpreting the Scripture, is to interpret Scripture in light of Scripture, and that is precisely what we should do. Back to the phone lines, we'll talk to Heidi next, Seattle, Washington. Hi, Heidi.
Yes, hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm good.
So I have a question for you. I am having a conversation with one of my loved ones who is an agnostic, and I would like to have some help maybe continuing the conversation with him. And we were discussing a quote, and I might not get it exactly right, but he said, "Does Christianity change people, or is it just something that most resonates with people?" And I was trying to share with him how my life is so changed because I know God has saved me. And this person keeps bringing back the arguments. He's a very well-traveled person. He's been around the world, lived in many different countries. And he says, until you go somewhere else in the world, you have such a narrow mindset. And he said, do you know how many people in the world are happy and content and full of love, and they're changed by what they believe? And I'm just trying to share that my only hope is in my resurrection and eternity with Christ. And so if you could touch on that, I don't know really even what my question is, but I'm just...
Well, no, you articulated very well, and I like what you told him. But here's the issue. He does have a point. I mean, if you do not travel around the world, sometimes you don't see the world as it really is. So you can give him that point. But as a believer, I have traveled throughout the world. I've been in most parts of the world. I mean, I haven't been to every country, but I've been to many countries, many different continents over a long period of time. And what you find is that people have hope, but oftentimes have misplaced hope. And that's the real issue. Is your hope in something substantive, or is it vain hope? And we would say it is vain hope. The Bible says this, and this kind of goes to the whole idea of the world. Think about this as Paul is talking on Mars Hill to people who are being deluded by false gods. He says to them, from one man God created every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. He determined the exact times and places that they should live, and he did that so that men might reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So what Paul is saying on Mars Hill is that no matter where you go, you have all the light you need to embrace truth. You can boil it down to three C's to make it very simple for the purposes of communication, and also so that you can remember what I'm saying. The first is creation. It doesn't matter whether I am in China or in Singapore or in Jakarta in Indonesia, or in Australia, or in Holland. It doesn't matter where I am. When I look up at the night sky and I see the moon and stars, I recognize there has to be a creator. If I was walking through a dark wooded forest and suddenly my foot hit something and I bent down to pick it up and I found out it was a basketball, I would say, wow, There is a basketball creator somewhere in this universe. Well, think about that ball expanding exponentially and becoming more and more complex until you have the Earth. When you look at the Earth from the perspective of the moon, as astronauts have, you say there has to be a God. And if you look at the moon from the perspective of Earth, you say there has to be a God. So the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. The second C is this. It is your conscience, which is to say in Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about the fact that God has written a knowledge of himself upon the tablet of our consciousness. And therefore, says Paul, men are without excuse. So we have a knowledge of God from without, we have a knowledge of God from within. Then Paul in Romans chapter 3 talks about the light of Christ, which is that if you respond to the light of creation and you respond to the light of conscience, God will bring you the light of Christ. It doesn't matter where you are. So God is not seeking to hide himself from us. No, he is seeking to illumine us with the light of his glory and grace. And that's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, light came into darkness. Men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So the problem is not that you don't have light. It is that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So it's never the absence of knowledge that damns in the final analysis. It is the despising of knowledge that damns. If you latch on to the knowledge that everyone can latch on to, the light of creation, the light of conscience, then God will provide you with the light of Christ. Now, he most often does that through other people, but that's not the only way he does it. He can do it in a non-normative fashion directly. He can reveal himself to someone just as he did to Saul on the road to Damascus. And of course, he became the great apostle Paul that I was quoting from. So long for now.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer Bible questions, and encourage Christians to watch their life and doctrine closely. To find resources to help equip you, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. With over 500,000 copies in print, Hank Hanegraaff's Bible Answer books were born out of his many years of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. He's taken his on-air answers to questions and chiseled them until only the gems emerge. Questions involving biblical interpretation, cults, science, ethics, apparent contradictions, and much more. This remarkable collection of concise answers is now even better. My goal, says Hank, is to take the complex and make it simple and memorable. Receive your copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org.